just want to welcome you guys to the Well. Thank you guys for being here. I know you just sat down. I'm going to ask that you would stand up. We have a pretty long passage this morning. If you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 10. We are finishing out the chapter today, and we will take a break for the Advent season. Okay, we're starting in verse the middle of 23, and we'll go down through the end of the chapter. It says this: "The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.' And as he talked with him, he went and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone in another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent, I came without objection, and I asked them why you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house, and at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who's called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace today and for the time that we have together. Lord, first off, I want to pray for our community, for the world around us, for Abilene, just for the pandemic that continues to spike in our area. And Father, I just pray for protection. I pray for protection of our leaders at the hospitals, of those that are making decisions for the rest of this community. Father, we pray that our ICUs would empty out, that COVID would be eradicated from the world, that a vaccine would be developed quickly and distributed quickly, Father. We just pray for a quick end to what's going on right now, Lord, and we know that you are powerful. We acknowledge that you are good, and so we ask that you would do that. Lord, we also pray for this text this morning and just ask that you would speak to us, Father, that our affections and our hearts would be stirred for Jesus Christ through it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can take a seat. Well, guys, I know this may feel a bit excessive just looking at the text that we've been through, but I felt like it would be a good idea for us to really give a very extensive background to this story so we can walk in and realize just how important the text that we just read really is, okay? So in the beginning, God created a garden, all right? He put people that he had created in his image in that utopian garden. Those people, as we know, rebelled against God and things went really, really wrong. And they stayed really wrong for about 2,000-ish years until in Genesis chapter 12, God approaches this childless man that is 75 years old named Abram, who is this pagan guy, and God asks him to go, to leave everything that he's ever known, the country that he's always lived in, and to go to a land that God would show him along the way at some point. Now, along with that call of Abram, there was also a promise that God made to him. And he said to Abram, I will be your God, and I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. I will bless you so you can be a blessing, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All of them, okay? So you fast forward the story. Abram becomes Abraham at 99 years old. According to Paul, Abraham at that point is as good as dead. His wife Sarah gives birth to the child of promise that is Isaac. Isaac then has a son that is named Jacob. Jacob's name is eventually changed to Israel after he wrestles with God in a tent in the wilderness. Weird story. Look it up this week, okay? Israel then has 12 sons. Those 12 sons form the nation that we know as Israel, okay? Fast forward again 400 years. At that point, the nation of Israel has gotten massive. They are in Egypt. They are intimidating to the Egyptians, and so they have forced them into slavery. Again, God approaches his people, and he starts making promises to them. And he says, I will be your God. You're going to be my people, and I'm going to get you out of here. Okay, so then God, through Moses, delivers the Israelite people from Egypt and he gives them the law. And then just like their parents back in the garden, Adam and Eve, they rebel against God. Because the reality of the law is that it could shape the activities of their life, but it could not transform the sinful nature of their hearts. Okay, and so in that way, what we see is that the law that was given by Moses to the people of Israel was always intended to be a placeholder for something that was greater, for something that was better, for something that would be able to change sinful hearts and be that blessing to all the families of the earth that was promised back in Genesis chapter 12. Okay, so the law was always intended to be a placeholder for something greater. Okay, so then we skip over about 1,500 years, a very weird and hard history in the Israelite people. And at some point, you get to the first century. And at this point in time, those Israelites, who are now known as Jews, have taken God's law and they've added more laws to that law as a hedge of protection around the law. And in so doing, they become legalists. And they've taken their identity as God's people and they're using it to shame and to distance themselves from the very people back in Genesis chapter 12 that they were called to be a blessing to. And in the end, these people had totally missed the point that God was always after the worship of their hearts, not just the obedience of their hands. See, and all along the way in those 1,500 years, God is then consistently sending prophets and poets to tell the people and to remind them that there was a Redeemer coming that would set everything right that had been wronged in the fall back in the garden. This Redeemer that would come and also be that blessing from the line of Abraham that would bless all the families of the earth. Okay? So just notice there's a key theme in all of this, and it's that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Not just the specific people, but all families, right? So also what we know in the first century is that Jesus Christ came to earth, and we acknowledge him to be that Redeemer that is setting all things right and the one that would bless all the families of the world. But the strange thing about Jesus' time here on earth is that he spent most of it in Israel. He spent most all of it ministering to Jews, and therefore the people that followed him around, his disciples, were Jews. If you fast forward to Acts chapter 2, when the 120 believers are waiting in the upper room and the Holy Spirit drops on them as tongues of fire and they speak in tongues, man, all of those people are Jews. And then the 3,000 people that are added to the number of those who are being saved in Acts chapter 2 would also all identify as being Jewish. And so the church is a totally Jewish institution at that point. But the odd thing is, the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascends back into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and you're going to go to the ends of the earth. You're going to go to everybody, okay? So that's the last thing that Jesus says to his followers. But the problem is, at this point, that these Jewish people literally don't know how to even interact with people that aren't Jewish. I mean, they are forbidden from being around non-Jews or Gentiles. They see their culture as repulsive and confusing. They see them as an unclean entity that they're not supposed to be around. They've never been inside the home of a Gentile person. They've never eaten the food of a Gentile person. They have no idea how to interact or engage someone that's not Jewish. And so I just simply have to believe that if the early Jewish Christian church in the first century were left to their own devices, and if they were left in relative peace, I have to believe that they probably just would have hung out pretty close to Jerusalem and never ventured beyond their own bloodline and their own people. So it's important then that Acts chapter 8 happens when Saul, who is also Paul, starts killing a bunch of people in the church and they are scattered to the ends of the earth, or the world as they know it. And that's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 10. Because Peter, who's the leader of the early church, has now gone out to all of these places to check on the scattered Jewish believers. And as we saw last week, it's in that trip of him going to Lydda and then to Joppa that he gets this crazy dream about this sheet being lowered from heaven, and there's lizards and, you know, pigs and all sorts of other animals that are unclean in that sheet. And it's ultimately a vision that God is using to tell Peter that he needs to embrace Gentile people into the family of faith, into the church. Because again, God's plan from the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 12, is that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Jesus Christ. All races, all cultures, all socioeconomic classes, everybody. That was the plan in the beginning. Okay? So then, in this passage, you have this guy Cornelius show up, who it just has an awesome name. Like, we, a couple weeks ago, we met Dorcas, and we got Dorcas and Cornelius. I mean, Cornelius is a sweet name. Dorcas should, yeah. I'm not even going to go there, okay? We have Cornelius show up on the scene. Cornelius, as we find out, is a Gentile, which means he's not circumcised, which is a big, big deal for Jewish people. As we'll see in a little bit, it becomes kind of the basis for their definition of themselves. They refer to themselves as the circumcised party. So Cornelius is a Gentile. We also know that Cornelius is Italian, which you gotta just believe, since this dude's Italian, Cornelius loves him some pork, man, like meatballs and Italian sausage and bacon. I mean, this is just the basis for Italian cuisine. Peter is a Jew and still sees pork and sees pigs as unclean for human consumption. Okay, it would have been repulsive to Peter. Cornelius is also a Roman centurion, which means that he had worked his way up the ranks in the Roman army. And the way that you did that in the first century was by showing brutal, relentless force on the battlefield for years at a time, and also to pledge your undying allegiance to the Roman Empire. And so what we can know about Cornelius is that this is a guy who has likely killed and mutilated and brutally treated countless amounts of people on the battlefield. In addition to that, he has also pledged his allegiance to a godless foreign empire of Rome. Rome, who at that time in the first century was the occupying oppressive force over Israel. I mean, Rome was the one who had control over Israel at that time. They had put terrible taxes on these people simply for breathing Roman air. Okay, and Cornelius is a high-ranking official in the Roman army. Cornelius represents this oppressive force that is Rome over the people of Israel, of which Peter is a part of. Okay, so he's a Gentile. He is unclean because of the food that he eats. He is a soldier in the army that is oppressing Peter's people. And on top of that, we can just simply assume that Cornelius had a very shameful personal life. Because if you were in the Roman army in the first century, you were not allowed to get married. But if you were a high-ranking official, people would turn a blind eye and you could have like a concubine or a prostitute come and live with you, but you weren't allowed to have children with them. Okay, and so it is likely when Luke in the book of Acts talks about Cornelius and his household, he's talking about Cornelius and his concubine prostitute girlfriend and all the servants that live with them. Now, Peter, again, as a Jew who holds traditional family values, this would have been an absolutely shameful thing to do in your personal life, right? And so there is not a whole lot more that Cornelius could do in his world to make him any more repulsive to a Jewish person. Now, with all that understood, now be reminded of the vision that Cornelius had last week. There was an angel that showed up and told him exactly where Peter was staying with Simon the Tanner and told him this guy needed to come and talk to you. Now that vision perfectly lined up with the vision that Peter also had, and it was that really convinced Peter to leave Joppa and to go over and to walk into Cornelius' house. See, and it's interesting here in verse 38 because when Peter does walk in the door, what he's pretty much telling everybody in the room is, listen, y'all, I've never done this before, okay? I am a Jewish person. I don't hang out with Gentiles. I don't know how to engage you guys. I'm definitely not eating your food, okay? So why am I here? What do you want from me? I'm only here because the visions told me to come. And then Cornelius pipes up here in the latter half of this passage and says, listen, 4 days ago, I love that Cornelius doesn't have a context for angels. So he's like, man, 4 days ago, this guy in shiny clothes showed up. And he told me you were staying with a tanner and you had something that I needed to hear. So what is it? I invited all of my friends and my family are here. And I don't know, at that point, Peter is very used to preaching the gospel to Jewish people. But he has never at this point preached the gospel to Gentiles. And so I don't know what he's expecting to happen, but this is how the whole thing goes down here, starting in verse 42. He's given his, you know, three-line speech at this point, and this is the end of it. Verse 42, it says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Now, man, the reason that, I mean, this is a pivotal, unbelievable moment for the early church. And here's the reason, okay? And it's because Peter, along with the rest of the Jewish people, are still in the process of working through their own bias and their own prejudice towards the Gentile people. This is something that's just ingrained into who they are. And it's illustrated if you go over to Galatians chapter 2, Paul, the Apostle Paul, literally calls Peter out for being a bigot towards Gentile believers. And he says, in the process of you treating Jewish believers with favoritism, you have led so much of the church astray. Even Barnabas was led astray by Peter favoring Jewish believers. Okay, so this, and that was years down the line. This is something that Peter is still wrestling with in his life. And in Acts chapter 10, it took those two coinciding visions just to get Peter to pick up and to walk into Cornelius' house. How much more of a leap For Peter to really believe that Gentiles could be saved with the same efficacy and to the same level that Jewish believers could be saved. And that's why what happens here is important. Because if you remember over to Acts chapter 2, again, day of Pentecost, 120 Jewish believers in the upper room praying, and the Holy Spirit drops like tongues of fire, and they all start speaking in tongues. Now, there are traditions, even in our time, that will tell you that have made this into a normative thing. Like, when you receive the Holy Spirit, then you will speak in tongues. Well, that's not, you really have to decipher whether what Acts is telling us is prescriptive or descriptive. This is just describing what happened. It's not prescribing this to the church necessarily, because you'll go on to read about people who have received the Holy Spirit, like the Ethiopian eunuch in Lydia, just to name a few, that don't speak in tongues. But that is what happened here in Acts chapter 2. And it's important because if you look at this text, what's happening to these Gentile believers? Because in Acts chapter 10, what I think God is showing Peter here in Cornelius' house is that there is no difference in classification or measure of effectiveness for salvation for the Jews and the Gentiles. Because remember, at Peter, there's a bunch of Jews in a room that are filled with the Spirit, start speaking in tongues. In Cornelius' house, there's a bunch of Gentiles in a room filled with the Spirit, and they start speaking in tongues. And I think that's the reason that Peter then chimes up with a lot of enthusiasm and says, man, let's find some water and get these people baptized. At the end of verse 47, he says, can anyone withhold baptism from these people? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have. In the same way we got it at Pentecost, these Gentiles are getting it here today. This is the Gentile Pentecost. And it's the thing that has convinced Peter not only that the Gentiles need to be brought into the church, but they are saved with the same effectiveness and to the same measure as even the Jewish believers. And this is an absolutely massive moment in the church. And as you continue to read through the book of Acts, there are going to be a lot of Jewish believers that are very upset that this has happened, that are very bothered by the fact that Gentiles can be saved and classified in the same way they can, which is why you have the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where everybody gets together and they have to make a call on what they actually think about Gentiles. And the result is they can be saved, because that's not on us, that's on God, right? Now, I think that this story, again, it's massive and pivotal in the life of the church, but there are a number of things here that I think are needed for us in the church in our time, okay? I've got four things specifically, and we'll be done. First is this. I think this story reminds us of God's hand in salvation. Because again, if you look at this, it's two coinciding visions from God that actually get Peter to even show up to the house in the first place. And then when Peter does show up, he talks for like three sentences. I mean, he's telling them the gospel, but man, the Holy Spirit doesn't even allow him to stop before he butts in and fills everybody in the room with the Holy Spirit. It reminded me of that moment in the Gospels at the Transfiguration, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and Jesus is up there and he starts glowing, then Moses and Elijah show up. And Peter does what Peter does in moments of stress. He starts talking. And he's rambling about like all the stuff that he's going to do with Moses and Elijah and the buildings that he's going to build for him. And man, God doesn't even let him stop the ramble. Like, he butts in the middle of Peter's ramble and says, "This is my beloved son, with whom I'm well pleased. Now listen to him." See, so Peter is used to God interrupting him, is what I'm saying, okay? And what we see here is that this salvation of Cornelius and all of his house is God's work in them. Second, I think this story shows us that salvation happens in context, right? What I mean by that is that when Cornelius is saved here, Peter doesn't immediately, or even prior to being saved, Peter doesn't call Cornelius to quit his job or to, you know, turn his back on his allegiance to Rome, or that he needs to get circumcised, or that he needs to swear off pork for the rest of his life. He doesn't require Cornelius to become Jewish. Instead, Cornelius is saved in his context, and Peter baptizes him in that context that he is saved in. See, in one of the early false beliefs of the church is that in order for someone to truly be a Christian, they actually had to also become Jewish. They had to take on the markings of Jewishness in order to become a believer. And what we see in the Bible is that salvation in Jesus Christ transcends all cultures and all contexts and all socioeconomic classes. The gospel of Jesus Christ is something that can be applied to any culture, any context, any people. That's the way that it was designed. Because all people in their nature have sin attached to them. They are fallen in who they are and therefore are in equal need of the grace of Jesus Christ that comes through the message of the gospel. That message transcends all cultures. And it reminded me, just thinking about this idea that Cornelius is saved in his context, it reminded me of a book that we read as a staff earlier this year. It was about a guy named Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was the first Anglo missionary to the to inland China. He actually started a whole missionary organization in inland China in the late 1800s. And one thing that Hudson Taylor was passionate about was sharing the gospel and connecting with people in their context. And so if you Google Hudson Taylor, you're going to see pictures of him with that. If you've seen movies of it in the late 1800s, evidently in China, it was popular to shave all of your head except like one little round spot on the back of your head and then have a long ponytail. He wore clothes that Anglicized people would think looked like pajamas, right? And it was because he was trying to connect with these people where they were. And because of that, Hudson Taylor got a lot of pushback and criticism from his friends that were missionaries. And even today, there are missionaries and pastors that will preach an anglicized Jesus to a people and expect them to adopt our culture as they are being saved to Jesus Christ. And when we in our American culture try to force Americanism along with Christianity, what we do is that we rob the gospel of the beauty that is the diversity that comes in Jesus Christ. Man, I quote this guy way too often, but D.A. Carson said that the church is made up of natural enemies, meaning that when you get into the Christian faith, you are surrounded by people that in reality you may have nothing else in common with except that you have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And that's what connects us. That's our primary identity and definition, right? It's not that we like have similar affiliations and we share a culture. Unity in Christ by no means means uniformity. And so as the church of Jesus Christ, we should preach Jesus boldly and celebrate the mess out of our diversity. Celebrate our differences. And because of that, as a church here at the Well, we have a deep desire to be a multicultural church, to be a multi-ethnic church, and it's because that is a representation of what we're going to experience when we get to heaven. And so we are actively praying for that here. We're talking about how we can make that more of a reality in this community of faith, and I would ask that you would also spend time when you think about the Well praying that God would lead us to that end, that we would be a church that represents the family of God and the diversity that comes from that, okay? So it reminds us that salvation happens in context. Third, this story reminds us of our place in the story. If you look here at verse 25, Peter walks into Cornelius' house, and we're told that Cornelius bows down to worship him. And Peter's response is, man, get up. I am just a guy like you. I am just a man. And man, this is a very quick point, and it may just have been a point that I was only supposed to hear. I don't know. But when we forget that we are just men, that we are just women, that we are just flesh and blood being used by God, then things will start to go bad. It's when Christian pastors, Christian leaders, Christians in general start to think that they are more than man. When we start to think that we are special in some way, when we start to think that the rules that apply to everyone else out here don't really apply to us, that we don't need accountability, that we don't really need community, that we don't really need to be in submission to other believers that know us and love us and can call us out on our junk, that's the point that things are going to go bad. At that point, that's when we start abusing the people that we're called to lead. At that point, that's when we start trying to cover up our sin that we're called to bring in the light, to be sanctified by Jesus. A guy named Carl Lentz, who was the head pastor of Hillsong New York, came out last week that he got bored in the middle of COVID and went to a park in New York and hit on a lady and started an affair with her that lasted for 5 months and ultimately ended his job. Carl, who was used by God, 9,000 people in that church, forgot that he is simply a man. That the rules that are applied for the rest of Christians need to be applied even more stringently to his life. He needs accountability. He needs people around him. He is not beyond what Christ has called the rest of us to. And it left him in a place this week in that church with a bunch of hurting, confused people. When we forget that we are simply flesh and blood, that we are broken, redeemed people who have been filled with the Spirit of God and are being used by the power of God, that's when things start to go wrong in our world. Okay? This story reminds us of our place in the story. And last thing, this story reminds us of the gospel. Again, Peter walks into the house. He starts talking. He gets about three sentences out, but even in that, he gets out the message of the gospel. Verse 38, he says that Jesus lived this perfect life. Again, this is paraphrased. Verse 39, he says Jesus died innocent on the cross in verse 40, but God raised him up. Man, we have experienced a lot in 2,000 years. There's been a massive uptick in technology. Culture has grown, society has developed, but the message of Jesus Christ has not changed from the moment that Peter spoke it here in the words of the Bible. We still need to hear the message that Jesus came to earth and he lived perfect like nobody in this room could. And he went to the cross and he died as us on the cross. We say this all the time. It's not so much that he just died for our sins. He died as us on the cross, claiming all of our sins as his. And he gives us his resume of perfection. And so we are identified with Christ. We are hidden in Christ. And therefore we are also hidden and identified in his life as God raised him up. And so we get a salvation, we get a life that we could never earn on our own. We could never work hard enough or do enough good deeds to get there. Christ gives it to us freely. And this morning we have, as we do each week, a time to go to the communion table, to take a piece of the bread and to grab one of those cups. The bread representing the body of Christ broken, the cup representing his blood poured out. And this is a time for us to celebrate this message of the gospel. For us to, again, to simply be reminded of what Christ has done on our behalf and ask that the Lord would stir our affections to this end further and further. We're also told that this is intended to be a time of self-examination. And so maybe as we look at Peter's bias towards the Gentiles, maybe we can ask that the Lord would maybe reveal some bias that exists in our own lives. Maybe as we see Peter saying to Cornelius here, man, I'm just a man. And I know in my own life, seeing Peter, there had to be a tendency in him as a broken, sinful human to want to leave Cornelius on the floor worshiping him, because that's our tendency. We want to find value and worth and identity in the things that people think of us. And we're reminded in this text that we are simply men and women that have been redeemed by Jesus. This is a time to think through that. And as we do that, I'm going to ask that Tyler comes up, continues to lead us this morning, and I will pray for us as we head into that time. I love you guys. Let's pray together today. Father, we thank you for your grace this morning. Lord, I thank you for stories like we get here with Cornelius. Seeing this man who, for Gentiles, would have been the definition of the guy you didn't want to spend any time with. Working for a terrible organization that had oppressed your people. Engaging in activities that you thought were shameful. Eating food that you found disgusting. And just not in any way or even close to being a part of your tribe, Father God. And seeing the way that you used Peter, even in the midst of his brokenness and his bias, to bring salvation to Cornelius, to those in his house, to his concubine prostitute girlfriend, to his servants, to his friends that were likely all in the Roman army as well, to his family. Lord, in the same way, I pray that you would use us to preach the message of the gospel to people that aren't like us. I pray that you would convict our hearts where maybe there are bias and prejudice that exists that we may not even be aware of. Lord, I truly desire us as a church to be a multicultural, multi-ethnic place, because that is a representation of the kingdom. Father, I pray that you would lead us to that end. God, and I pray for those of us, and I'll pray specifically for myself, that we would always be reminded that we are simply sinful flesh and blood that has been redeemed in the power and in the work of Jesus Christ. God, I pray for the humility that comes in that, and also the freedom that comes from knowing that it's your work in us, not us having to power through something on our own power. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.